Beloved, if you will remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us yet again this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Receive it now. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, whatever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Your word is true. And in it, there's life and there's hope and there's meaning and there's significance. But there's also darkness and struggle and pain and sorrow. So would you help us now to navigate this, that you might feed and nourish our souls wherever we find ourselves this morning? Would we encounter you, the living and true God? We pray all of this now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, like the gospel writer Mark, I love a good sandwich. And I unapologetically and emphatically don't mean cold cuts. I mean brisket or pork, a burger or a Nashville hot chicken sandwich, a sandwich with a proper brioche bun, toasted golden brown with a buttery shimmer to it. But here's the thing about a sandwich. As delectable as the bread can be, and believe you me, bread is one of God's greatest gifts, one simply does not order a sandwich for the bread. You order it for the meat. The carbs may be delicious, but it's the protein that is the bell of the ball. I start there because Mark's favorite literary device is what scholars call the Markan sandwich. He starts one story, interrupts it with another, and then returns to finish the first. But the interruption is the point. Whatever gets tucked into the middle, that's the meat of the message, the real substance of what Mark is trying to convey. And as we come to Mark 14, Mark makes for us another sandwich. On the outside of this sandwich, the bread, we have dark and swirling and twirling clouds. Religious leaders plotting murder, a trusted disciple negotiating his master's betrayal, wicked schemes and calculated plans, power players moving their pieces ominously across and around the board. And yet the story isn't spinning out of control, is it? As we come to the close of Mark's gospel, everything seems to be unfolding just as Jesus has already said that it would. He would be handed over. He would be killed. And on the third day, he would rise. And in the midst of all of this darkness, that is the golden sovereign thread that's still shining. The God of our salvation has come to lead his people out of bondage, not the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt, but a deeper bondage from sin and death and the guilt that has held humanity captive since the fall. And like the first Exodus, it will take the death of a firstborn son and the blood of a Passover lamb to set God's people free. But beloved, our Jesus, our Savior, is both. He is the firstborn Son of God who goes willingly to death. And he is the true Passover lamb whose blood does not merely mark a doorpost, but marks out a people for his own possession, rescued from the coming wrath of God by the blood of the lamb who was slain. God is in every detail here. Long-awaited promises are being fulfilled. And in the middle of it all, surrounded by antagonist and opportunist, an unnamed woman walks into a room and does something that Jesus promises that the world would never forget. And in a chapter that's going to be full of VIPs and people with names and positions and power, it is an unnamed woman in a leper's house who is held up for us as the example of why and how to seek after Jesus. For there are those in this chapter who will be seeking to destroy him, those seeking to use him, but she seeks to love him. And that contrast is the meat of our message. It's the bell of the ball this morning. This morning we'll take this passage under two headings: rejecting the Savior and revering the Savior. So first point, rejecting the Savior. We'll see this in verses 1 and 2 and then in 10 and 11. So with chapter 14, verse 1, Mark turns a page, not just from one chapter to another, but from theme to theme. He goes from speaking about the temple to speaking about the cross. And the first thing that we see here is a murder plot. The chief priests and scribes want Jesus dead, so their aim was straightforward: arrest him and kill him. The problem was going to be the crowd, because the crowds loved Jesus. Galilean pilgrims had flooded into Jerusalem just days earlier, waving their palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" So to make a move against Jesus publicly was to risk a riot. And a riot during Passover week was the last thing that the religious establishment or their Roman overlords wanted, making Passover week the worst possible time for orchestrating such a clandestine operation. Jerusalem was typically a city of roughly 100,000 people. But in the days leading up to Passover, pilgrims poured in from every corner of the Roman world until the population swelled to well over 1 million by even the most conservative of estimations. Every road into the city was choked with pilgrims, every available room taken, the temple courts packed from dawn till dusk. A public arrest in the middle of all that would have been a rather dicey proposition for them. They needed stealth. They needed the cover of darkness. They needed Jesus whisked away from the crowds, isolated and vulnerable. Their plan was to wait, to hold off until after Passover week, until the pilgrims had packed up and gone home, until Jerusalem exhaled a bit and got back to its normal size. That's what verse 2 tells us. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. That was the plan, but that's not how it all went down, was it? Wicked men make their plans, but our God governs them. They think they have Jesus in their crosshairs, but they are ultimately just doing his bidding. Their timeline would be spoiled because it served God's purposes for the Savior to die during the Passover feast, not after it. So who are these people making moves across the board? Well, it's Mark gives us two portraits here, the antagonists. These were the powers that be in the religious professional world. They were the guardians of God's house, the custodians of God's word. Yet we find them plotting against Jesus in a way that is blatantly in disregard of their own book. Here are men scheming how best to compromise on one of their most closely held principles and tenets of their faith: thou shalt not murder. But why? Their opposition to Jesus was because he was a threat to their world, their power, their platform, their prestige, their carefully constructed religious system in which they sat comfortably at the center of that world. Jesus had been dismantling that system publicly and unapologetically for nearly 3 years, and they had finally had enough. And desperate times call for, shall we say, desperate measures. And beloved, there is a warning here for us, because such things don't happen overnight. The truth is, the presence of Jesus in a person's life is not always the most comfortable or convenient of things. Because sometimes he'll call us to do things we don't want to do, to love people we don't want to love, to give and serve in ways we don't want to give or to serve. And in those moments, we will either deny our God or we will deny ourselves. And that's the tragedy of these religious professionals. They couldn't deny themselves power, authority, prestige, so they instead denied their God. And the same can happen to us, can't it? Sure, we're here to sing the songs, hear the sermon, read the scriptures, recite the creeds, confess our sins. But please don't interrupt our carefully curated lives. Don't disregard our plans, our hopes, our expectations. Yet as John Calvin would remind us, the sum of the Christian life is self-denial, or the denial of self. So we have the antagonist, the religious professionals, but we also have the opportunist. We have Judas, who is one of the 12, as the text tells us. Mark wants us to that to kind of stick in our craw a bit, to put it in Southern terminology. Judas was not the obvious villain lurking at the edges of the group. We kind of know the story. Like, Judas was not perpetually sketchy and transparently untrustworthy. That's not who Judas was. Judas was a man amongst the 12 who was trusted. He was commendable. I mean, they gave Judas the money bags. And nobody hands the purse strings over to a man that they're suspicious of. And here's what should sober us. When Jesus later told his disciples that one of them would betray him, they did not all just look over at Judas. They looked at themselves, and each one of them wondered, is it me? Nobody saw Judas's betrayal coming, because he looked the part. He wore the mask well. He played the part incredibly well. He walked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He ministered in Jesus' name. And yet, while he had proximity to Christ, but he had no love for Christ. He had access to Christ, but he had no union with Christ. See, Judas was an opportunist. His relationship with Jesus was purely transactional. As long as following Jesus was advantageous for Judas, as long as the road served his best interests, he was all in. But the moment following Jesus became costly, the moment the road narrowed and the cross came into view, Judas began looking for his exit. And when the opportunity came, he took it for 30 pieces of silver. And the antagonist knew the scriptures, yet missed the Savior. Judas knew the Savior and sold him out anyway. Both are devastating. Both are warnings. But Mark doesn't leave us there. Tucked inside such darkness, the darkness of these two types of rejections, the antagonist and the opportunist, is a third response. Which leads us to our second point, the revering of the Savior, found there in verses 3 through 9. See, sandwiched between all of this darkness, sinister plans forming, and betrayal brewing, Mark suddenly pulls us into an awkward dinner party at the house of Simon the leper, we're told. See, Mark blitzes right past this, but lepers weren't known for their hospitality. Leprosy was not merely a medical condition, it was a social death sentence. Lepers were declared unclean and unwelcome by polite society. They were booted out of their homes, cast to the margins. They were untouchable. And yet something has happened. Simon's obviously been healed, because now Simon is found hosting a dinner party. He's handing out hors d'oeuvres. The man once outcast, the pariah, the dead, and the dying is now serving food to his guests. There's obviously more to the story here, but Mark just trudges right on. And as we do, it's worth noticing the beauty and the vitality that our Savior leaves in his wake. Because not only has a leper come home again, now he's overflowing with the vibrant joy of hospitality as Jesus and his disciples recline at his table. And it's here at this leper's table that an unexpected woman walks in. And Mark leaves her unnamed. I mean, John tells us that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Mark leaves her unnamed. And I think he does so intentionally. Because this nameless woman, she actually gets it. She understands the significance of who Jesus really is. And church history is full of ordinary, faithful, unnamed saints who have poured themselves out for Jesus. And their names may go unknown or forgotten by this world, but not by their Savior. And that's why Mark leaves her unnamed. And here's the striking thing. The scribes and the chief priests missed it. Judas missed it. The disciples, 3 years at Jesus' side, are still missing it. Every important named and positioned person in this story is all tangled up in things that in the end didn't matter the most. And yet is this unnamed woman who is commended to us by Jesus himself because she sees with clarity that is nothing short of profound about who he is. She had heard Jesus' teaching, and she had believed every word of it. And his teaching about who he is and what he came to do, that had changed absolutely everything for her. So into the room, she carries an alabaster flask of pure nard. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is that you get to look up, what is nard? It comes from the Himalayan mountains, and it's a pungent but beautiful fragrance. One that would have cost nearly 300 denarii, as the text tells us, nearly a full year's wages, $30,000-$40,000 in today's terms. Such a jar would have been her security, her rainy day fund, her protection against an uncertain future. In a world that offered women little financial safety, this flask was perhaps everything that she had, a remnants of a father's love or in care. And still, she takes it and she breaks it. What we have here is an irreversible, unrecoverable, every last drop poured out over the head of Jesus thing. She didn't calculate. She didn't hedge her bets here. She held nothing back. But why? Well, because she had heard what Jesus had said about what was coming. See, not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus has told his disciples that he was going to die. He would be handed over to the chief priest. He would be mocked and flogged and killed. On the third day, he would rise. And the disciples had heard him. They just hadn't heeded him. Peter chose to rebuke him once. Others still argued about who would be the greatest right after Jesus told them that. They had misunderstood. They had minimized or flatly refused to pick up what Jesus was trying to put down for them because it didn't fit their narrative of what following Jesus was supposed to look like. They had heard him. They just hadn't heeded him yet. But here's this woman, this unnamed woman in the Gospel of Mark, and she took him at his word. She believed him. It was a love displayed and born not merely out of sentimentality, but a love born of faith in the words of her Savior. So she broke the flask. For here was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here was the King of Kings going willingly to the slaughterhouse of Calvary. Here was her Savior, 2 days from the tomb, and keeping this perfume for her own uncertain future was suddenly the only true waste in the room. She examined what she had. She looked at her life, and she gave it entirely to Jesus. Because that is what reverence actually looks like when it takes root in a human heart. It never lingers in the merely theoretical. It begins to take an honest look at what God has actually given us. Our time, our strengths, our resources, our gifts, our opportunities. And instead of holding those things tightly for ourselves, we begin slowly and imperfectly to give them to Jesus. She broke the flask and anointed him for burial. And how does the room respond to all of this? Well, the room recoils. Verse 4, why is this ointment being wasted? I mean, these are not strangers to her. These are not social media trolls firing from a safe distance. These are men she had walked with. Men she had trusted and honored, her friends and companions, and they were indignant, it says, outraged at what had just taken place, and their objection sounded rather pious and righteous. I mean, 300 denarii for the poor is a lot of food for a lot of hungry bellies. But John tells us who lit the fuse of this indignation. It was Judas. And John doesn't let him off the hook like Mark does. Judas was a thief. He had been helping himself to the money bags all along. And here was this woman pouring out everything, 300 denarii at the feet on the head of Jesus before Judas could even get his cut. The disciples trusting him, following his lead, his reasoning seemed strong, yet all of them were getting tangled up in lesser priorities, counting the cost of the perfume while missing the moment entirely. Fortunately, Jesus doesn't sit there quietly. He comes quickly to her defense. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? See, rather than a waste, Jesus called her gift beautiful. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Not excessive, not misguided, not well-intentioned, but ultimately wasteful. He calls it beautiful. What they called waste, he called a thing of beauty. Then he goes further, verse 7, you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. He's not dismissing care for the poor. He's exposing his disciples' priorities. The poor will always be there. Opportunity for generosity will always exist, but before them was a momentous moment, and it was slipping through their fingers as they stood there calculating the cost of a little perfume. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was 2 days away from being nailed to a cross, and they were busy running the numbers. And then verse 8. She has done what she could. She didn't give what she didn't have. She didn't do what she couldn't do. She gave what she had. 2 days from now, they will lay his body in a tomb. And she has already begun the preparation for that. While the men are still running the numbers, she is anointing the Lamb of God for his slaughter. She has done what she could because she believes what he has said about the cross that was to come. And notice carefully what Jesus does not say here. He does not say she should have given more. He does not say that the gift was adequate but insufficient. He does not shame her for the limits of what she had. He says it was beautiful. That matters enormously because shame is one of the great enemies of faithful giving and serving and ministry. Shame can move someone for a moment, but never a lifetime. Shame always begets apathy and indifference. It whispers that what we have is not enough, so why bother? And when that whisper is believed, the flask of our lives stay, shall we say, sealed. But Jesus doesn't shame her. He receives her gift. He defends her gift. He calls what she did beautiful. Because here is the truth we so easily forget. We are not the Christ. We are not limitless. We are not sufficient in ourselves. But we are creatures. Beloved, image-bearing creatures. But creatures nonetheless. Which is precisely why God built rest into the rhythm of creation. The Sabbath is not a sovereign suggestion, but a command. God's weekly reminder that we are not enough, and we're never meant to be. The world does not rest upon our shoulders. It rests upon our God. So when we truly believe we are not enough, when that truth settles down into our bones, something remarkable happens. We stop trying to prove ourselves to God and to others. We stop trying to make up what we lack. We stop the performance. And we start rendering all that we have to the Lord our God. See, our commission is to bring what we have, not what we don't. So let us number our days. Consider our time, our strength, our resources, our gifts, our opportunities. And slowly and imperfectly lay them at Jesus' feet. Not to earn his favor, but because we already have it, beloved. Not to impress him, but because he has already called us the beloved in Christ. And what we will find is that our God loves a cheerful giver. Not a reluctant giver, not a shamed-filled giver, not a guilty giver, not a giver white-knuckling their offering out of obligation, but a cheerful giver. Because the cheerful giver has understood something that others have not. That everything we have already came from his hand. Every dollar, every gift, every breath. It's all from above. It's all of grace. And so we render back to him what he has already so richly lavished upon us. And we do so with joy. Because that is what it looks like when the human heart has finally understood the depths and the riches of the gospel. See, we are not trying to prove something to our God. We are not trying to make up what we lack. We are learning slowly, imperfectly, together, to bring what we have, knowing that he receives it and calls it beautiful. And beloved, I want to cast a vision for us. There is coming a day when we will see him as he is, when faith becomes sight and the partial gives way to the whole, and we stand in the unmediated glory of our Savior. And I don't think, not for a moment, that any of us will stand there and reflect upon our lives and wish we had held back a little more in reserve. I do not think we will look across the landscape of our lives and regret what we poured out for our Savior and for our King. I do not think we will mourn the many flasks that we broke for the sake of our Savior Jesus. Not because our giving and our service saves us. It doesn't. But because King Jesus surely does. And he has saved us fully and finally. And he saved us forever. And because he is worthy of it all, our every last drop, our every last dollar, our every random Tuesday afternoon, every act of quiet, unglamorous, unwitnessed faithfulness, we give it to him. And on that day, we will know, as she knew in that room in Bethany, that there was never a better use for what we had than to pour it out in service to our King. And then comes verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. A promise that comes to fruition at the reading of our text this morning. The memory of this unnamed woman, unannounced, a woman scolded by her friends, yet a woman whose story has been written into the fabric of the gospel story. And beloved, in Christ, so too have we. The world will easily forget us, but we have a Savior who remembers his own. So we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And not only will you be saved, you'll be remembered. Beloved, one of the most remarkable things about Jesus is this. Even when he gets sideswiped, even when the world is pressing in on him from every direction, he never misses what really counts. He never fails to recognize what matters most. I mean, think of it. I mean, he's days away from a cross where he will bear upon himself the very wrath of God for sinners like us. And there are religious powers that be that are conspiring against him there in Jerusalem. His betrayal is being negotiated among his own ranks. And he is smack dab in the middle of the most consequential week in redemptive history. And yet Jesus stops to defend an unnamed woman being scolded by his own disciples in the corner of a leper's house in a small town on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Jesus sees what the room so obviously misses. Such is the wonder of our Savior. He never misses it. Yet since Genesis 3, humanity has been infamous for getting its priorities all hopelessly tangled and mangled up. We are creatures of limited capacity and often limitless priorities. When everything is a priority, suddenly nothing is. And we don't have to work hard to be busy. It just happens, particularly here in the Temecula Valley. Monday becomes Sunday in the blink of an eye. Our calendars fill to their edges with such ease. And yet, despite the fullness of our calendars, there can be an emptiness inside of us. Social media promised that it could connect us with everybody, and yet we often feel connected to almost nobody. We are lonely. We are anxious. And we are afraid. The kids are anxious. The adults are exhausted. The culture is seemingly in collapse. The country is in turmoil. And somewhere underneath all of the noise and the busyness and the doom scrolling and the striving, there is a deep and gnawing unsettledness in our lives. And to be fair, such days are nothing new for Christ's church. But to face such unsettled days, we are going to need what this woman had. And she had deep truth and deep connection. A deep truth about a Savior who saves. A vision of the Lamb of God so clear and so compelling that it's worth it to us to break any and every flask that we have. Not by mere information about Jesus, but a relationship of knowing, the kind of knowing that works its way from our heads into our bones and begins to reorder and reprioritize our very existence. So we have a deep truth of a Savior who saves. And deep connection, well, deep connection is the broken flask of our time and our talents and our treasures and our priorities for the sake of Christ and the sake of his kingdom. It is the cork popped on all of our calendars and schedules being poured out in life together, taking the time on a Tuesday afternoon for a brother or a sister who's discouraged and barely holding on. It's having the space in the schedule to both show and to receive hospitality. It's the text of encouragement nobody asked us to send. The coffee when the calendar said, do not disturb. The prayer in the dark for someone who will never know we pray for them. It's not efficient. It doesn't trend. It looks like waste to a world that runs on utility. But Jesus looks at that coffee meetup, that prayer, that quiet act of faithfulness, and he calls it beautiful. And beloved, that is the church the New Testament describes for us. In a world on fire, a life lived together in the bonds of Christ is the only life that will hold. And beloved, it takes an awful lot to make that kind of life together happen. It takes someone who shows up early on Sundays to set up chairs for you to worship in. Someone who runs the sound so that the word is heard clearly. Well, as clearly as my voice allows. Someone who stays up late, or stays late to tear everything down while the rest of us head off to lunch. Someone who tithes quietly month after month after month after month. Someone who prays in the dark for people who will never know that they were prayed for. None of that will ever make the bulletin. None of it will ever go viral. The world will walk right past it. And this is where we live, beloved. It's easy to let the pace of life reduce church to a Sunday morning escapade. To show up, to worship, to go home, and call that enough. But we were not made for that. We were made for deep truth and deep connection with God, but also with one another. And in a world gone crazy with isolation and loneliness, the church is a place where both are possible. Not because we are an exceptional people, but because we belong to an exceptional Savior. One who never misses what matters. And what mattered enough to him to bring him to a cross was the joy that was set before him. And that joy that was set before him was us. See, this woman gave her life for him because Jesus was going to give his life for her. And beloved, he gave his life for us too. And because he did, union with Christ is not merely a doctrine for us to affirm. It is the living ground from which everything flows. United to him, hidden with him in God, not a drop of faithful and unglamorous devotion is ever lost by our Savior. Not a single prayer, not a single dollar, not a Tuesday afternoon spent with someone who's barely holding it together. Jesus has received every drop of our most precious possessions, our lives. And there is coming a day when we will see him as he is, when faith becomes sight and the partial gives way to the whole, and we will stand in that unmediated glory. And we will, with joy, recount the many ways that we have broken the flask, popped the cork, and poured ourselves out for his kingdom and for his glory. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. for Jesus. We thank you and praise you for the grace that you give us in Christ. So, Father, as we consider our lives, as we consider that which is most precious to us, that which perhaps we're scared to pour out for you, we pray that you might buoy us with the wonder and the glory of who you are. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen.